In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he is focusing on a different part of his moral argument. And that moral argument is are our moral values, our ethical values, framed by Scripture and clearly by the words of Christ. But also, there's a lot which he has told us that basically God is doing for us. In this section, he's shifting more toward our responsibility back. Okay? And so, when he begins in this part of the instruction, he's going to give a series of very definitive instructions that he is expecting the people who are the believers to follow. Okay? So this is kind of like Proverbs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and it's just kind of a listing of periods of instruction. And it's interesting that the very first one oftentimes causes people to wince. Because typically in our culture, when we use the term submit, that submission is something that is forced by someone who is an authority. Okay? For example, a lot of fundamentalist churches teach about women being doormats and how they have to obey their husbands and all of that sort of stuff. And I'm kind of going, you don't read the same book I read. Because in the particular passage that they use, before he gets to wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord and all that stuff, he says, submit yourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? So in a godly Christian marriage, there are going to be times when you, as the man, are going to have to submit to your wife. There are going to be times that your wife is going to have to submit to you. But if both of those are being done out of submission for Christ, there's going to be no abuse of power. For example, I'll use a very real example out of the Holcomb household. We were living in Tucson. The day before we were due to move from North Carolina to Tucson, at the closing of our house, we learned that the bank was not going to allow the people to take up the mortgage, assume the mortgage. And we had already made an offer on a house in Arizona, and all of a sudden it's like, okay. Now remember, this is when I'm making $1,323 a month. And Lenore is 5 months pregnant. And all of a sudden, it's like, oops, we're not buying a house. Now we have two mortgages. Now we have to rent this house. Oh my gosh, and overnight, we're gonna have to hire a property management company. And, you know, it's like, now we have to find a rental house in Tucson. And I mean, literally, our stuff is on the truck. It was not a good time. And so we got out there. We rented a two-bedroom house. Lenore was 5 months pregnant with child number four. Michelle was also in that time period. And it's like, we rented this little two-bedroom house, and we gave all of the kids the master bedroom, and one of the kids slept in the master bathroom. And Lenore and I lived in the little bedroom. It was charming. To make matters worse, when Matt was born, I moved us out of our rental house without Lenore's knowledge or consent. And
you didn't come and see me that much in the hospital. Yeah,
I know. I had a lot on my mind with the kids. And then I took her home to a different house. That was not one of the smarter things that I did. And then a realtor friend of ours came to us and said, I just have one of these ridiculous deals that doesn't come along very often, and you guys need to jump on this. And, you know, when we looked at the numbers, it's like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. And so I went to Lenore and I said, you know, I really think we need to do this. And she said, and I really don't think we can afford to do this. And if we do, and our house doesn't sell, I'm going to have to go back to work. 8 months pregnant. Yeah, I know. I just really think we need to do this. And I mean, it was a real battle of the wills. And finally, Lenora said to me, okay. Begrudgingly, okay. And we owned that house for 9 months and made $40,000 on it. So we obviously did okay. God redeemed all of that. And Lenore was ultimately talking to me after that. But it was one of those just incredible issues of submission versus subjection. Let me clarify the difference. When the scripture uses the term be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, there is clearly the notion in being subject to one another that you are yielding to a higher authority. And that yielding may come with reservations. Absolutely. This is a voluntary commitment. Okay? I was raised, although I didn't know who Dagwood and Blondie. That wasn't my culture. Okay? I was raised in a
little Abner, huh?
No. We didn't do comics. We didn't own any comic books. We didn't get the paper, you know. But anyway, we were a part of a, and I know y'all are going to think this is strange, a very high Anglo-Catholic church. And when I went to, through confirmation and all that sort of stuff, one of the things that each of us had to do was we had to make an appointment with the priest and go and submit our spiritual authority to him. It was only him in those days. And we were given very extreme instruction about what all this meant and whatever. And it basically meant whatever the priest asked you to do, you say yes. So I'm like, those days are gone, I assure you. But, you know, I remember the first time that I went to do it. And I left home. I was living in a trailer in Tampa. We always went to the closest church to where we lived. And I go make an appointment with the rector, and I said, I'm going to USF. You know, my girlfriend and I are going to get married here down the line pretty soon. And we're not living together. And I'm here to submit my spiritual authority to you. And he kind of looked at me. We're still very good friends. And he looked at me and he said, I don't have a clue what that means. And I said, it means whatever you ask me to do, I will do. And he said, so if I ask you to go out and cut the grass, you'll do it? And I said, absolutely, but you're going to have to show me where the grass is, because all I see is weeds and sand spurs, and this yard looks like hell, and, you know, this might be my first project. And lo and behold, Lenore and I did out a grid, and, you know, we're merciless at coffee hour. I need $8 for azalea, and
how many square feet of sod do you want to buy, and all this stuff. And we ended up
redoing the whole churchyard and everything. And then finally I'm like, okay, now this is going to be fun to cut the grass. But it looked like hell. And he was like, so I need somebody to teach Sunday school. Okay, I'll do that. But that was in a very spiky Anglo-Catholic tradition how I was raised. Okay? And so then when I went to and was a rector for the first, or assistant for the first time, to go to say to the priest, here I am. Use me. Submit is different than be subject to. Submit is an exhortation. It's not expecting a discussion. It's do it and then we'll talk. It's much more of an order. So when James says, submit yourself to God, okay, what he's really saying is, this is not a Chinese menu. You don't get to pick one from column A and one from column B, and gee, I don't happen to like that particular thing in column C. It's, you choose me, this is what you get. And so a part of the reason that he is admonishing them to submit themselves to God, and I apologize for the leap into history, but I'm going to jump forward 1,400 years. Let's pretend we're living in feudal Europe, and the barbarians keep coming across the mountains. And the king says to his loyal subjects, submit to me. It means you will pay taxes. It means you will do X, Y, Z. It means you won't cause trouble. It means you won't be rebellious. It means, you know. And for this submission, there are benefits. You know what the benefit is? When the barbarians come over the hill, if you've been a loyal subject, you get to come inside the wall. And I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to provide for you no matter how long the siege takes. Okay? But submission was absolute. It was no reservations. It was to the rector, you know, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Okay? So when he says, submit yourself to God, what he's actually saying is, and he's going to get to this in just a half a phrase, okay, there's a war going on. And it's a spiritual war. And if you want God to be on your side and protect you and provide for you and do all of these things for you, he's asking you to submit to him. And that submission is as to one who is in unquestioned authority over you, who has the power to save your soul. And he's basically saying, yeah, I need to redo that, don't I? Okay, come on, keep coming. It'll do it. It's okay. For some reason, it's not recognizing St. David's by the Sea Network. There it did. Okay. Notice there's a war. Submit. Why? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In this culture, a devil was any spiritual force, any demon, any unexplained XYZ, okay, that may cross your path or in any way influence your life.
The devil's at work.
Yeah.
It's going to take more than that. Okay. But if you think about what often happens, okay, we submit ourselves to the world and resist God. We become friends with the world, as Paul says, and enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay? And so what he's doing is he's kind of raising this very innocuous admonition to be subject to submit to the Lord. And he says also, while you're doing that, you're going to, let me use the words out of the prayer book. Do you remember in the baptismal covenant, after you say the Apostles' Creed, do you resist Satan and all the spiritual forces that rebel against God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all evil desires which destroy and corrupt the creatures of God? I renounce them. It's not baptismal covenant. It's in the baptismal service. Okay? But the notion of all of that is there is this incredible spiritual warfare that is going on all of the time. And while this culture and in this time, people looked at every little thing that goes wrong as an act of Satan or the devil or a demon or something that is not godly, what we tend to do in our culture is we say, what spiritual world? What Satan? What devil? What demon? There was a study done many years ago where they actually asked the Episcopal clergy what they believe. It was scary. 40% didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and 60% didn't believe that any spiritual being called the devil, Satan, you know, any of that existed at all. And I'm kind of going, we obviously live in different worlds. There is very much, Paul uses the analogy, not Paul, it's in Hebrews. He says that Satan prowls around like a
devouring lion,
okay? And they lived in this world where they were consciously aware that there are spiritual forces acting upon them. We tend to not live in that world. I think we should live in that world. I think it's healthy to live in that world as long as you maintain your sanity and don't see a devil and a demon behind every rock. But I think what this is calling people to do is to say, God, okay, look at the next verbs. Draw near. When do we normally hear that? When we're invited to worship. Remember, draw near to the throne of grace. Okay? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay? Is the converse of that true? No. Because there are a lot of times that we have no intention of drawing near to God.
And he kind of comes up, okay, I'll pick on Jack. And he's like, pretend I'm not here. But he's here.
Okay. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And again, the notion here is this isn't talking about God's responsibility. This is talking about our responsibility. So, as we are constantly drawn, okay, to God, the image that Scripture would want to plant in our minds is like a moth to a flame. This is an irresistible urge to draw near to God instead of, you know, it's not Sunday or Wednesday. I don't have to worry about this at all. Okay. James is saying something very different. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Okay? James is picking up an image, okay, that you all know about, but you don't know where it comes from.
What does double-minded mean?
I'll see that every Sunday. You know what the reference is? Turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 24. The priest's responsibility, he's just done what? Draw near to God through worship. Okay? And so he's picking up an image here out of the Old Testament. Remember? Jew. Okay? He eats, breathes, and lives it. And one of the requirements of anyone who was getting ready to worship was they had to be purified, to be ritually cleansed. And whether you were a Jew and you were going to temple and you went to a mikvah and had a ceremonial bath, or whether you simply washed your hands, you had to do that before you came in to worship God. Okay? I'm going to go back to those of you, okay, who love to go over to the little holy water font, and you're reminded of what? Your Catholic upbringing. And you're reminded of your baptism. And you were probably taught by your priest to go dip your hand in the sign of the cross, make a sign of the cross on yourself, and come into church. That is dogma. That's man-made stuff. What you originally did when you came into church was you washed your hands. It wasn't this cute little, you know, crossing gizmo. It was anything that I've touched, anything that may have made me unclean, anything that is sinful, you know, I want to come to the Lord pure. What night was it? Today is Wednesday. He died Tuesday night, so it was Monday night. Monday night. And the whole family gathered together, and I realized, although everyone was an Episcopalian, nobody had a clue what I was doing. And so I said, okay, let me tell you what we're going to do. And I'm going to hear his confession, whether he knows it or not. That's where I'm going to lead him through that. I'm going to pronounce absolution. He's too far gone for me to give him his viaticum, his last communion before he dies. I'm going to do last rites. I'm going to do the unction, the anointing with holy oil. And I said, I want you all to understand what's happening. And after I made a sign of the cross on his forehead, reminding him of his baptism, I anoint his hands with oil. And as I anoint his hands with oil, what do I say?
the next touch that you receive will be from the hand of Christ, who will raise you up and welcome you into his kingdom. It's an incredibly profound and significant experience. But all of these traditions start here, about cleansing your hands, just as the priest was required to cleanse his hands before worship. And when most clergy, you'll notice them up there mumbling while they're washing their hands, and it's not, hand me the towel, please. Okay. What they're doing is they're reciting the passage from Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, which is, I wash my hands in innocence as I come before your table, O Lord, that I may present a service, a pleasing and acceptable service and sacrifice to you. It's an acknowledgement that I too am coming as a sinner to lead people in worship, and I wash my hands. It's one of the reasons why, again, if you watch what's going on up front closely, the lay readers do as well. Whoever the lectors are, the people who are going to be distributing the elements. And a part of it is, I don't know what the heck they've done, and we're getting ready to feed people and put stuff in their mouth, so wash your hands. In some churches, they have sanitizer. In some churches, they have bars of soap. And I mean, it's a, you know, like you're going into surgery or something. I think that's a bit much, because I wash my hands before church. But that's where all this is coming from. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay? The worst thing to call someone as a Jew is a fool. Wisdom is a gift from God. If you call somebody a fool, you're calling them godless. Okay? The next worst thing that you can be called is double-minded. Because someone who is double-minded has difficulty making decisions, difficulty making commitments, difficulty forming allegiances. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon? Or money, okay? That's basically what he's saying. You can't be double-minded. You have to be focused. And, of course, wants that to be with God. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. You may not have put this together, but in Joel, chapter 2, the prophet Joel, he says a very similar thing. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Okay? The sense here, it's exactly the same reason why Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem later in Holy Week. Okay? Is because what he's doing is he's seeing a whole group of people who have basically rejected God. They're going through all the form and the ritual and all that sort of stuff, but their hearts are far from him. Okay? When we talk about lamenting and mourning and weeping, have any of you ever been to a really good Jewish funeral? Okay. You need to get some Jewish friends. You know, I'm just telling you guys. You gotta find a few good Hebrew brothers and sisters and come alongside, okay? Because one of the incredible things that you learn about this culture is they know how to do it. Do you know that in this culture there are people who are paid mourners? Okay? Because, you know, if you just go to a funeral and there are a few sniffles, you know, well, you must not have loved him very much. Okay? When you go to a Jewish funeral, there is a time when you actually rip your clothes. And if you aren't prepared to do that, they'll clip a little piece of cloth and you tear it. Okay, and literally, symbolically, what you're doing is saying, this person is ripped out of my life. I feel like I've lost a part of me. Okay? And the mourning goes on for a set period of days. When I was in North Carolina, we had it was a fascinating church, St. Andrew's, Greensboro, North Carolina. A third of our people were WASPI white Anglicans. A third of the people were Norwegian Anglicans. And a third of the congregation were Ramallah people from Syria. Anglicans. And I'm going, oh my gosh. Okay? And one of the things that I discovered is every time I would do a Ramallah service or every time I would do a Norwegian service, I'm like, I wish I was one of them. I'm just a poor white guy, you know? And we don't do it. We don't know how to do it. Let me give you an example. In the Norwegian family, they all have a turquoise, gray, black and white Glenn plaid that they wore. And this is the mourning plaid. And they have shirts and ties and vests and belts and garters and God only knows what they have. Whenever you see this turquoise plaid, you know who died. Did somebody die you didn't know about? It's wonderful. And it might be something so simple as there's a square of fabric that or a scarf they tie on their purse. You see that turquoise and gray, you know somebody's gone. With the Ramallah people, okay, very matriarchal in culture, and they have these fascinating traditions. 30 days after the death, the mother, the matriarch of the clan, stands up. She's got this old, crusty, black olive wood disc that's all charred, and there's a new carving on it. And she makes a special kind of flatbread. She puts this olive disc thing on it, and there's a cutout for the person who died. And the image of the disc is transferred into the bread for the dead. And the matriarch stands up at the end of the mourning period and says, and Joseph has joined our ancestors in the kingdom of heaven. And this new cut is where we will recall Joseph, who was the son of, and she goes through the disc, okay? And that's what's used at the Eucharist. The Norwegian people at the graveside, they never mark the grave. There's no marker of any kind. And each person comes up, sticks a shovel, throws the dirt, makes a sign of the cross over the casket, and waves goodbye. They never go back. They have all these incredible... I'm like, I'm just a old white guy that we don't do any of that good stuff. You're around people who lament and mourn and weep. Okay? These are people who now know how to grieve in a very healthy way. This stiff upper lip, you know, get back to your life. I think it's horrible advice. Everybody grieves differently. Take as long as you want. Because it's very cleansing. And if you don't do it right, the next person who dies in your family, you'll pick up where you left off. Lament, Warman, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Not that we're all supposed to walk around as sad-faced Christians, okay? But this is kind of that frivolous, out-of-place laughter, okay? Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, which is the same thing he's repeating. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You exalt yourself. Don't look for anything from God. Do not speak evil against one another. And we're kind of going, aren't these Christians? Shouldn't they at least be nice to each other? Now he's talking about speaking evil. May you give me an example of what speaking evil is? Lying. Gossip. Two good examples. Don't speak evil against one another. Okay? I want to tell you a very interesting story. After the 79 prayer book came out, I hope you all realize prior to that time, there was no such thing as lay Eucharistic ministers. Does everybody know that? If you did it, you did it illegally. Only the priests could take communion and the deacons. Okay, so in 1979, things change. All of a sudden, that's okay. And I want you to know, I got a great deal of pushback from our people in both North Carolina and Arizona in those early days, because they're like, we can't do this. You know, this is like priestly territory. So, you know, we'd done this big training at church, and I'm like, you know, we'd practiced with wafers, and we practiced with people lying in bed and in wheelchairs, and people who, you know, could swallow and couldn't swallow, and, you know, trying to give them as, like, real life experience as possible. And so I go out to get in someone's car. She said, I'll do it, but I'm driving. I said, I'm a good driver. I'm driving. I was the young kid, so okay. And we get in the car, so help me God. She reaches over and she turns on the dome light in the car. That's like 11 o'clock in the morning. We don't need the dome light on. And I'm kind of like, well, maybe this is just kind of her weird kind of driving ritual. And finally I said, Hazel, what gives with the dome light? I want you to listen to her response. We have Jesus Christ in the car with us. If you keep the light of the presence on at church, I need to keep the light of the presence on in my car. Now, I thought that was...
Nice.
I thought at the time, this is weird. Okay? But this is what I want to make sure we all get. Okay, she had an acknowledgement that this event of taking communion is more than carrying the wooden box with the host and the wafer. She knew that what she was about to engage in was an other experience. And she wanted people to know that. She wanted to be reminded of it. And I'll tell you, years later, at her funeral, people told the story about the dome light. Okay? Now, I'm going to say something that may be very uncomfortable to some of you. Do you not realize, as Paul says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God dwells within each of us. And a part of what we are being admonished to do here is to honor Christ in each other. To honor the presence of Christ in each other. So that when we meet brothers and sisters, we are truly meeting them as brothers and sisters. They are part of our eternal family. And when we are admonished not to speak evil against one another, but we are acknowledging that they're a part of us, and the reason they're a part of us is Christ died for them, and the Holy Spirit dwells within them. So a part of the way we honor that relationship is not speaking evil. Because when you speak evil, it's kind of like you're saying, the Holy Spirit in you, maybe a kind of little gray, not real sure. So I can speak evil again about you. Okay, I truly believe if we kind of acknowledged that the dome light was on over each of us, we treat each other differently.
I'm going to ask a question, because I hear somebody in the back of my mind asking this question. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. And the whole thing, how can I put it in a way that isn't snarky? What are the limitations of the presence of Jesus? I mean, I know he died for the whole world, but you take somebody who's in your face, anti-Christian, anti-Christ, anti the whole thing. Are we talking about the same brother and sister? Okay.
Yeah. And I want to give you something that happened today where God taught me that again. Today I had to go to court. Didn't really have a choice. We had a burglary here last year, and one of the things that the vestry really struggled with is, do we press charges? It wasn't so much about, are we ever going to get the money back, because every time we do press charges, we never get any money back, but it's a part of kind of holding people accountable. I want you to know the absolute last thing that I wanted to do today was to go over to the Vieira Courthouse, sit from 1:15 until God knows when our case was going to be called, and then have to stand up and testify against a burglar. See him face to face. Realize you are the one that stole our camera and stole all our keys and let off the fire extinguisher in the office, and it took us weeks to clean up. You are the one who, you know, and on and on and on. And I can't tell you the rest of the story, but I want to tell you, when all of that, oh my God, I have 8 million of, it's Holy Week for crying out loud. Like, I don't have anything else I need to do. And when I walked into court, realized I knew the person. And all of a sudden, this is not a stranger. And all of the anxiety and frustration and, oh God, I've got 8 million other places I would rather be, turned into a moment of grace for the family and myself to say, we are going to hold you accountable for this, but we're also going to make it as easy as possible. And to you know, kind of move from to God, this, you got honored here. This is incredible. And it's like, can they work off their community service hours at church? Absolutely. Why not? I can tell you every cell in my body was speaking evil against until I saw an 11-year-old boy and realized here was a moment of grace. Whoever speaks evil against one another or judges another speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and one judge, and I might as well insert in parentheses, and it's not you, and it's not me. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. So then, who are you to judge your neighbor? Yeah.
Pope Francis used that phrase recently. Who am I to judge?
Exactly. Yeah. Who am I to judge? Because many people misunderstand the Christian admonition against judgment. It doesn't say that we can't judge. We judge all the time. We judge for ourselves. We judge other people. Okay? What the text actually says about judgment is the degree by which you judge will be the degree that you are judged. So you know what? If you don't need any mercy, you can be as hard-assed as you want. Just understand that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the measure by which you were judgmental for other people is going to be the same measure that you are going to be judged. Now, I don't know about you. I'm counting on a lot of mercy. Okay? I know I need that. So I try to be as less judgmental as possible. It's still up. It just doesn't know it. It just did it. No, it didn't. So then, who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, the other thing that I want to say, okay, is if you're feeling in a particularly judgmental mood, start with yourself. Tomorrow night, and I maybe should or shouldn't tell you this, the Maundy-Thursday service is going to be very interesting. It's also going to be very different than what you may have been used to in the past. Because one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to take, there will be an opportunity during the service for an act of repentance. Let me just leave it like that. Okay? We talk about repentance, all of that. It's been Lent. We've been talking about it forever. Okay? Monday, Thursday is a time to really kind of get down to brass tacks. So that's one of the things that we're going to be doing tomorrow night. But it's more about really kind of holding up the mirror and looking at yourself. Okay? Because I can tell you, don't judge your brother. I had judged my brother, found him guilty. I mean, I already knew he was guilty because he confessed. Okay? Dude, I'm ready to... That's pounding. And then all of a sudden you realize, I want to see this kid again. A lot. And I was fascinated at, because there were other people there that had been offended on. And, I mean, without question, it was judgment. We're here for the tooth and nail. We're going to hold you for every dollar that, you know, damage. And then it's like, it's got to be a little grace in here somewhere. If this kid is going to survive to adulthood, given his family situation, the church is the last one that needs to be throwing millstones around his neck. Tough words. Yeah. Tough words from James. But they are, I do feel that those times when people least deserve it, and you give it, give grace, we probably do the most good. We're at time. We will pick up next week in your, I know in your bulletin and all that sort of stuff, it said that I'm not going to be around next week. A few other court hearings I have to go to following up on burglaries and fun stuff out of the past. So I'll be here. We're going to have church on Wednesday, all of that routine. But hopefully we can finish up James then. Okay?